I love these kind of lessons that we're going to have today, the return of the King. You know, not very many times in my life have I ever shopped for a diamond, but I did once. And you know how they display a diamond when you look at it? They put it on black, right? Why do they put it on black, something black felt? So that the contrast really helps you see the beauty of the real thing, of a real jewel, a real diamond. And that's kind of our lesson today. So we're going to see a contrast between four men, and two of them demonstrate a worldly type of loyalty. Our theme will be loyalty today. And then two of them demonstrate a godly type of loyalty. And when you see that in contrast, it just really makes the one stand out in a significant way. So, you know, as we go through this today, I hope you are able to capture that contrast. You know, it's going to be where David recognizes that, and he rewards his loyal friends. You know, we're getting near the end of this study. I don't know about you, but I'm going to kind of miss David. We've been looking at his life for 2 years. But more than just David, though, it's given us such a picture of a type of Christ and the type of king that would follow David in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme today is loyalty. And loyalty is a sense of love that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. You know, we're still in this theme verse from Dwight's verse last week. It stayed in this mode where David then said, "Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For I do not know that I am king over Israel today. For do I not know that I'm king over Israel today?" So David's coming back and, you know, he's got to reunify this nation that has blown up. And so he's exhibiting grace at this point in time. He's exhibiting a forbearance against those who betrayed him, and yet he's showing a great love for those who stayed loyal to him. You know, loyalty is one of the most beautiful actions expressed on behalf of someone in need. Proverbs 26 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" In other words, it's a quality that is in short supply. It says, Proverbs 20:28, "Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness." Loyalty and truth preserve the king. It's what the foundation of his kingdom. Proverbs 21:21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. I don't know if that brings to mind anybody in your life, but as we're going through the lesson, I want you to think about that. Does somebody come to mind from your own life that has exhibited loyalty to you in your time of need? I know I was struck immediately with somebody in my life, and I could tell story after story after story about this one person because I've been married to her for 42 years. But that's who came to my mind, is my wonderful bride sitting over there, and the loyalty that she has shown to me in our marriage, and what great stability that gives you in your life when you have someone that demonstrates that loyalty toward you. And not just for what she can get out of it, but because it glorifies God. And that's the difference between godly loyalty and worldly loyalty, is the motivation behind it. What do you think is the motivation behind worldly loyalty? I have to say that slow because that'll mess up your tongue. What is the motivation behind worldly loyalty? Why would somebody demonstrate loyalty when they're not believers, when they're apart from Christ? To get something back, the motivation is always themselves. It's always self-interest. And because godly loyalty can only come about through one who knows Jesus Christ, because it is motivated by the motivation to glorify God. See that? I mean, you're not going to have that kind of loyalty unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You don't even know what it's like. You don't even know it exists. So to expect loyalty from the world that is a godly loyalty is pretty difficult. You might get a worldly loyalty where somebody shows loyalty to you for their own gain and their own purpose, but that's what it is. And that, you know, that's going to be the contrast that we see in these verses today. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that demonstrated godly loyalty toward another? Anybody jump out to you? Ruth. Yeah, I mean, that's who I thought of too. Ruth to Naomi, when Ruth says, you know, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Pretty good expression of loyalty there, right? How about, has anybody ever expressed loyalty to David? Anyone that you think about? Jonathan, yeah. I mean, right away. What a great picture that is of two young men who vow loyalty to one another in a time when, you know, David was being chased by Jonathan's father to be killed. You know, there was another kind of under the radar time when somebody demonstrated loyalty to David. Turn to 2 Samuel verse, or chapter 15, verse 19. But it's a beautiful picture of a godly type of loyalty, because it's, you look at verse 19 of chapter 15. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain. This is after David has been chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And he looks at Ittai and he goes, return, remain with the king, for you are a foreigner. You're also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and says, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Kind of under the radar. We don't remember Ittai that well, but is that a beautiful expression of loyalty? Yeah, I mean, you see how Proverbs was right when it talked about how truth and loyalty is what foundation of his of the king. Can you think of a time when God expressed loyalty to David in a significant way? Yeah, I mean, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. What a great expression of that God has to David, where he says to him, chapter 7, verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name like the great men who are on earth, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. See, that's a picture of loyalty that only God can give, an eternal promise and a covenant that looks forward to Jesus Christ. But certainly there's been time when David has had loyalty demonstrated to him and benefited from that loyalty. You know, as we come to the verses today, we're following David's return as king. And if you remember, he was, the red line shows where he left Jerusalem, fled across the Jordan River up to Mahanaim, and there is where the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now he's coming back down the red line. He's made it to the Jordan River, and that's where the events of today take place. That's our setting. And when he gets to the Jordan River, he stops. And at that point, the first people to greet him that Dwight talked about last week was the people, the men of Judah. Remember, David reached out to them and he said, it's time for my tribe to come and restore me as king. And I'm making Amasa, Absalom's commander of the army, the one who was betraying David, he's going to make Amasa the commander of his army. Why would he do that? He's got to build some bridges back to unification. And certainly that turned the hearts, it says, of the men of Judah back toward David. And so there, that step of bringing that tribe closer, then they came to the Jordan to help bring David and his household across the Jordan. The men of Judah showed up. And so back in chapter 19, we now get to verse 16, when there's the first of four men that show up to meet David and help him as well. The first one is this Shimei, and you know, as Dwight talked about him last week, he described Shimei as a man who made a false confession of faith, that his display of loyalty was not sincere, but a product of fear that he would receive the just punishment for his attack on the king. Because you remember, Shimei is the one that came out in chapter 16, verse 5, where he cursed David, and he threw stones at him, and he called David a man of bloodshed, a worthless fellow. Now, David's fleeing Jerusalem at this point, right? He's being chased out by Absalom, and Shimei's come out to curse him. Called him a usurper of Saul's throne. And he said, now the Lord's punishing you and giving the throne to Absalom. All these false accusations against David. If you remember at that point in time, there was a soldier there named Abishai. What did Abishai want to do to Shimei back then? I mean, he said, look, we don't need to listen to this guy anymore. I have this very sharp sword and I can lift his head off quickly. But David, if you remember, he said, no, we're not going to do that because perhaps the Lord will have mercy on me and see my affliction and bless me, which is what happened. The Lord did bless David. He was able to return. And now Shimei shows up again. He shows up again now with a sense of urgency. He comes rushing down to the Jordan, it says. He hurried. He fell down before the king. And then look at verse 19 of chapter 19. When he gets there, he says, so Shimei said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows I've sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. So what's he saying? I've come down now to display my loyalty to the king. The first, I'm the first. You know, Abishai's here. He's still here. And it says, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this? Look, I had one chance, David, and you stopped me. But this is another opportunity. And he clearly needs to be executed. And so you get Abishai's kind of quick with that sword, isn't he? But he's right, isn't he? I mean, certainly Shimei now would be deserving of execution. But David said then, what have I to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? Should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man, this is the verse of our theme verse today, should any man be put to death in Israel today? Should any man? In other words, look, there's a lot of betraying that happened when Absalom built his force against me. And today, they're all receiving clemency. There's not anyone going to be executed today. Did he deserve it? David didn't answer that question, but obviously he did. But he said, no, not today. For did I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. So is this great display by Shimei, is that godly loyal or worldly loyalty? What's it motivated by? I mean, He's trying to save his own skin in the best way he knows how. Shows up with 1,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin and begs for mercy. But is it genuine? Is it sincere? Well, sometimes we don't know. This time we do, because later on Solomon will bring about justice to Shimei, because it's not genuine repentance. It's not genuine loyalty. And Shimei will, in fact, get his just reward when he's executed by Solomon. Well, it's interesting, though, as we look at Shimei, look at verse 17 of chapter 19. There's another guy that just kind of slides in here. We might miss him. When Shimei came back in verse 17, it says, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. Oh, Ziba. You guys remember Ziba? Yeah, you know, Ziba, we first met Ziba way back in chapter 9. And when we first met Ziba, it's when David asked, does anybody know if there's a house, anyone left of the house of Saul, so that I might show kindness to him because of the covenant that I made with my loyal friend Jonathan, right? That's where we first met Ziba, because they bring Ziba out. They say, look, Ziba was one of Saul's servants. He knows of somebody. So here comes Ziba, and who did he know about? Remember? Yeah, a guy named Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was lame and had been kind of put away. But Ziba says, you know, this is Jonathan's son. He's still around. You remember how David responded to that? He says, I'm going to give to Mephibosheth all of Saul's lands, and I'm going to bring him back, and he's going to eat at my table. And do you remember what he said to Ziba? He says, Ziba, your sons and your servants are going to serve Mephibosheth. I'm giving him all of Saul's land, and you will be his servant. And what did Ziba say? Ziba says, I will do this. I'm 100% loyal to you. And so my 15 sons and 20 servants, according to all that my Lord commands, his servant, so your servant will do. He makes that great claim. But then Ziba showed up again. He showed up again in chapter 16. He was one of the guys that helped David as he was leaving town, as he was fleeing, when he was in his greatest need. Remember, Ziba showed up at a great time for David. And he shows up and he's got, you know, saddled donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, lots of food and beverages that are desperately needed. And David doesn't presume. He looks at Ziba and says, why do you have these supplies? And Ziba says, they're for you. The donkeys for the king's household, bread and fruit for your young men, wine for who need it. I mean, Ziba's definitely a hero at this point, right? But then Ziba responds to David, asks, well, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba lies. Ziba just bald-faced lies about Mephibosheth. He says, you know, Mephibosheth stayed back in Jerusalem waiting to be crowned the next king. Does that make sense? Did that ever make sense? You think Absalom was going to make Mephibosheth king? But David bought it. And, you know, I mean, he wasn't in a position, I think, where he was ready to call Ziba a liar when all these huge help had been brought to him. But he, you know, he did. He looked at Ziba and he said, well, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you everything that I gave to Mephibosheth. It's now all yours. All of Saul's lands are now yours. So Ziba's lie reaped a great benefit to him, didn't it? You know, how do you feel about this man? He exploited a disabled man and capitalized on David's distress for his own financial gain. That would be called a wicked man, right? You remember when we looked at Psalm 37? What's going to be the future of the wicked men? Remember Psalm 37? they're going to be no more. God is going to deal with them. They will be like smoke. It said it. They'll just get blown away. That will be the future of wicked men. But that's why Ziba's now here at the Jordan. He ran down, he rushed down, he's helping David because he knows David's going to find out now, isn't he? He's going to find out that Ziba lied about Mephibosheth. He's going to find out that Ziba exploited this situation. So what's he doing? He's down there trying to show that no, he's greatly loyal to David. What kind of loyalty is that? Worldly loyalty or godly loyalty? I mean, what's the motivation? Always can tell. It's not hard to describe what kind of loyalty it is when you look at the motivation. Once again, here's a man trying to save his own skin. Self-interest. It's not real, genuine loyalty. Well, let's look at our verses for today. We're going to look at a response to powerless loyalty. Look at verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, look, here comes the one who has been slandered. Here he comes. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He comes down to the Jordan. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day the king came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered and he said, "Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Well, Mephibosheth comes to meet the king with evidence that he remained loyal. What is his evidence? Well, the fact that he'd not trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes since David departed Jerusalem was evidence that he was mourning the king's situation. It's really clear evidence that he was not preparing to become the next king. That wouldn't be the way that you would appear. You wouldn't be making those appearances. I liked what Davis had to say in his commentary. He said, "Mephibosheth had let himself go. He made no secret of his loyalty, risky with Absalom in town, of his grief over David's exodus. Indeed, his disheveled appearance showed that he had forced himself to share David's exile in spirit." I mean, this is a man who was truly mourning the fact that his king was being deposed. But David sees Mephibosheth, but he still questions his loyalty. He still looks at him and says, "Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me?" You know, that must have stung Mephibosheth. Because David didn't know the truth. But Mephibosheth defends his loyalty and demonstrates his gratitude toward the king. You know, at this point, Mephibosheth exposes Ziba. He says, "You know, Ziba lied. He deceived me. He took advantage of me being lame. He slandered me. He lied to David about my intentions. I was planning to come." But he not only took away that ability, but he also lied about what my intentions were. But, you know, Mephibosheth has no power. You know, he is a helpless man. And David, you know, responded to him with, when he couldn't do anything for himself, David's the one that saved him, brought him into his kingdom. And Mephibosheth, in verse 27, he recognizes that. And, you know, as you heard me reading that, did you hear me say, "My Lord the King"? Mephibosheth addressed him that way 5 times in those couple of verses. He wants to make sure David understood that that's his relationship with him. David is his Lord, the King. And Mephibosheth submitted to David's decision. He says, "Look, whatever is good in your sight, David, I will accept that." He remembered David's protection, that David brought him back to live in the palace. When normally, what happens to a remaining heir when a new king takes the throne? Yeah, they're eliminated. Why? Because they're a threat to the throne. As long as they are in place, they're a threat to the throne. They're eliminated, but David did the opposite of that. A beautiful picture of a grace that is demonstrated by a king to one who is completely powerless. David again shows compassion and mercy to Mephibosheth because he restores back to Mephibosheth one half of all his lands. Wait a minute, one half? Does that bother you? It's only one half? Who has the other half? Ziba. What kind of man is Ziba? A liar, a deceiver, and he gets the other half still? Well, you know, I think that goes back to our verse. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? David's not making a lot of harsh pronouncements at this point. He's coming back. He's in the middle of bringing his whole household back to Jerusalem. They're at the Jordan River. He doesn't have a lot of time to investigate things, but he's pretty sure Mephibosheth is telling him the truth. But it's not time. It's not the right time to punish Ziba, and he doesn't. Will Ziba be punished? David wrote Psalm 37. You know, he knows the wicked are going to receive their punishment. I think David has entrusted himself to the Lord at that point in time. Mephibosheth had met David. He refuted the slander brought against him. He testified of his enduring loyalty to David. David, in his trust of Mephibosheth, restored him, showed him mercy and compassion. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of loyalty shared between two men, isn't it? It's a godly loyalty. What is it motivated by? Was David going to get something great from Mephibosheth? No. Was Mephibosheth's only motivation to get something from David? No, because what did Mephibosheth say? "Look, I don't care if Ziba takes it all." You think that was genuine? I do. Mephibosheth said, "I'm just glad you're back as king." You know why? That's a godly loyalty. It's motivated to glorify God. It's selfless, not selfish. It's motivated by something other than the person themselves. Well, there's another friend of David, and this man is not powerless. This man is powerful. Look at verse 31. "Now Barzillai the Gideonite had come down from Rogelim, and he went to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, 'You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?' Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. However, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight. The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require from me, I will do for you. All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and met and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Another wonderful, beautiful, loving picture that we connect with. I mean, this man named Barzillai had helped rescue David when he fled Jerusalem. You know, there were no supermarkets in the wilderness. There was no Holiday Inn. David had to rely on his loyal friends. He was out in the middle of nowhere with nothing. Completely vulnerable. How do you think he felt when Barzillai showed up? Not only did he show up, in chapter 17, verse 27 through 29, it said, when David had come to Mahanaim, there were three guys that showed up, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. And what they brought with them were beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentil, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese of the herd, for David and his people who were with him to eat. For they said, these people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. You know what David would have had to be doing if these men didn't show up with these provisions? He'd had to spend all his time worrying about how to feed his household. Instead, what was he able to do? He was able to plan a military strategy that proved successful in defeating the coup. I mean, this was a significant event in David's life that I imagine he would never forget, that these men came. And you know, when Barzillai came to show his loyalty to David, there was no guarantee that there was ever going to be any return on that. Matter of fact, what if David had lost? What was going to be their future? They were at risk. If Absalom, with his huge army, had seen those that helped David, that might have been Absalom's first order of his new administration. But that wasn't a concern. Because that Barzillai's motivation wasn't worldly. It wasn't for what he could get out of it. It was to bring glory to God. He wanted to help David. Well, David responds. He recognizes Barzillai's loyalty by inviting him to live in the palace. That's a pretty amazing honor. Come live in Jerusalem with me for the rest of your life. Now, he's 80 years old. His life may not have a lot more length to it, but that's still a huge honor for this man. But how does Barzillai respond to that? Was that the reason he went to go see David at the Jordan, so that he could go live in Jerusalem? No, he says, look, you know, I'm 80. I have some physical problems. I have some limitations that way. I would be a burden. I don't want to be a burden. He says, matter of fact, I want to go home and die and be buried with my parents. You know, he just demonstrated his humble attitude toward the king. But he also demonstrated the priority in his life. Because who does Barzillai think about? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about a man named Chimham, isn't he? Because I think that's kind of this man's life. He's always engaged in thinking about somebody else other than himself. And he's thinking, you know, Chimham, this might be a good fit. This might be a good situation for him. There's a belief that Chimham was probably Barzillai's son. And later on, he's mentioned as Chimham, there's a mention of them in When we get to Kings, we'll see that. But Barzillai says, look, David, take Chimham and do whatever you think is good in your sight, right? Do whatever you think is good in your sight. And what does David say? David shows compassion and generosity to his old friend. He says, yeah, I'll take Chimham, and what will I do? What will David do for Chimham? Whatever's good in Barzillai's sight. Do you see how these men, you know, they feed off one another in their desire to show goodness to one another, loyalty to one another. One says, look, you do whatever's best in your sight. And the other one says, look, I want to do whatever's best in your sight. It's this king who is showing this compassion and generosity to his old friend. It's another beautiful picture of the king rewarding loyalty to a friend who had a deep love for him. This deep relationship was forged in the fire of a tremendous trial, which a lot of times is when loyalty is exposed, right? When there's the greatest difficulty in life. A great picture of a godly loyalty, motivated once again, not by what these men can get from one another, but motivated by a desire to glorify God. So Shimei and Ziba, wicked men, who exploited their positions, and yet when David was at the Jordan, they showed up to show their kind of loyalty, their godly loyalty, to serve their own interests. But in great contrast to that are Mephibosheth and Barzillai, who are examples of men who are faithful to their king because of their genuine love for him. They're motivated by a godly type of loyalty. David shows all four men a type of common grace. For Shimei and Ziba, they were granted clemency for the period of time. There was no punishment for them immediately, whereas Mephibosheth and Barzillai were recipients of the king's grace and blessing. Doesn't that just encourage your spirit to see this demonstration in God's word of what our relationships are to be with one another in godly loyalty? What our relationships are to be with our Savior, our King. And I think as we look at these last verses, though, we see how there's a response to broken loyalty. David still has a whole nation to put back together again. It's not just these four men, and this is the last of our verses. It says, now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over the Jordan? Then the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring our king back? Yet the words of men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. And we're going to see the last bit of worldly loyalty demonstrated here because, you know, the king's overture to restore Judah had resulted in their meeting at the Jordan to restore their, quote, loyalty to David. They'd come down, they're restoring him as king. The men of Israel were unhappy at the snub and complained to the king of favoritism shown Judah. You see in verse 41, the men of Israel came to David. They came to David and they're complaining about why he was favoring only Judah and having them involved in bringing the king back with no other tribe. Their feelings are hurt. They feel like they've been snubbed. I think this is so interesting. I mean, what had they been doing to David? They had betrayed David. What is their expectation? They had supported Absalom in the coup. But they were unhappy at the king. And it's also interesting to me who answers. Does the king answer him? No. The men of Judah answer him. And they exchange harsh words over who has the greatest claim on the king. The king that they both discarded to replace with Absalom. And now they're fighting about who the king should favor more. So ironic. You know, although the question of why the king showing favoritism was addressed to the king, the men of Judah decide they are the ones to answer that question, and they do so in a very inflammatory way. I mean, they look at the men of Israel and they say, oh yeah, you know the reason why we were the ones brought in to help David is because he's one of us. Oh, that's a great help to unity, isn't it? That's a unifying response. David's one of us. And then he says, but, you know, why do you worry about that? We're not taking advantage of that situation. And how do the men of Israel respond? Well, we should have more claim on David than you do because there's 10 tribes of us and there's one tribe of you. And besides, it was our idea first to bring the king back. What does this sound like to you? I mean, does it sound like children, like kids arguing with one another? I mean, haven't you seen this like on the playground? I mean, it seems just so childish to have this kind of argument about who's going to have the greatest claim on the king. But you know what it's a picture of? You know, it's a picture of this seeds of division that are sown. It says, Judah wins the war of the harshest words. Judah's response was most harsh. And it's going to sow seeds of division, which we will see in the next lesson. It's going to be hard for David. Loyalty was broken, and rebuilding it is going to be hard work. But let's look at some application. And I just ran through our four men because we don't want to be like Shimei and curse the civil authority that God has placed over us. Instead, we're to be loyal to our civil authority. I mean, we've had a lot of great teaching on this recently. I mean, you saw the picture of Shimei down there cursing and throwing stones at his king that was being deposed. And, you know, I think it's good to remember 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We've been through this, I know, recently, and, you know, we've studied about how we're to have this submission to authorities, except when what? Except when it violates the word of God. But otherwise, that's to be our relationship, and you know, it's not to be motivated because we're such in favor of the administration that's in place. It's to be motivated by what? By our obedience to God. That's why we respond, even at times when we don't agree with things that are taking place in our country. Unless we're put in a position where we're forced to violate the word of God, we're to remain in submission to our governing authorities. Don't be like Ziba and exploit the weak, but instead reach out and help those in need. You know, Psalm 82, verse 3 says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Luke 14:13. Jesus said, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, and say, do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves, each of us to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Once again, worldly loyalty is to be shown to those that God brings across our path, the weak, the vulnerable, the afflicted, the destitute. And it's not to be motivated by what we're going to get out of that. It's to be motivated by the glory that God gets out of that. Be like Mephibosheth and thankful for the grace we have received from our King. I mean, that really should be our motivation, our overflowing gratitude to our King. Romans 5:6 says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. What is that verse talking? When were we helpless? When were we like Mephibosheth? Was there a point in time we are helpless? When is that? When we're dead in our sins and our own trespasses. When the only thing we can accomplish in our life is worldly type of loyalty, because the only ones we're interested in is who? Ourselves. And that leaves us helpless to have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how we're described before Christ, as ungodly. Verse 7 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, we are all Mephibosheths. We are all without ability. We are all helpless to bring about the salvation that we need from our sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us that that is the situation we're in. You know, we can't respond to the gospel till we understand our helpless situation. You know, and if there's someone here today that hasn't responded, that has resisted the gospel because they feel like, you know, they're a good person, or you feel like you're in a situation where you've done more good than bad, that's not your situation scripturally. You are helpless. But because our Savior died for the ungodly, the good news is you can't do anything, but you don't have to. Jesus did it. You just need to respond in repentance and faith. Because of, it won't be the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it will be his mercy. And then we're called to be like Barzillai, serving our King motivated by love. Psalm 102 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's the motivation. We're to be about being Barzillai's. We're to be about doing good on this earth. And different than any other religion in this world, we're about doing good, not to earn our salvation. Our motivation is not to earn a right standing before God, because there's no amount of good that we could do that would ever get us there. But we're still to be our Lord's ambassadors, our representatives of his here on earth. And to do that, we're to do good to all men, it says. We're to be available. We're to have a vision of the ones that the Lord brings into our venue, that we reach out to them. We utilize the resources God has given us, not just all for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those that the Lord's brought before us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, motivates us, right? It's the love of Christ that controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might live no longer for who? Themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, I asked you at the beginning of this lesson, I said, think of someone who's been loyal to you. And I hope that somebody came into your mind. Because I would like to encourage you this week, take a moment to thank them. Take a moment to jot a note or a phone call, or if they're close enough, an embrace. Someone that's exhibited godly loyalty to you. And then, you know, I think, praise the Lord that you have that person in your life. You know, Philip said in his commentary, he says, let it be our ambition in this life so as to live for Christ, that when we meet him on the brink of the eternity, when he returns in his glory, in his generous mercy, he will exclaim of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. I mean, that's our motivation, right? Well, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that your word deals with ordinary people like us, people that you created, Lord, that you reign over, people that are desiring to do your will. And you give us the contrast that we might understand how we accomplish that here. What you value, Lord, what's important to you. And Lord, we see that what you value is this loyalty, this desire to show compassion and grace to those who don't deserve it. And Father, we pray that we would understand and be motivated by the fact that's exactly what you showed to us. A great, great love that we never deserved and that we never earned, that brought salvation into our life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to represent you here on earth because of that in a way that shows where our motivation comes from. That is the love of Christ that compels us, that controls us, that helps us get started each morning for a day that we don't even are sure of what it's going to bring. But we're sure, Lord, that you give us every opportunity to show the love you've shown us to those around us. And we pray, Father, that motivation comes from our love for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, yeah, one thing I forgot to mention. The word for loyalty that's used in these scriptures is hesed. Have you ever heard that word before? Yeah, we've been hearing a lot about that. I just think it's interesting. The focus was on loyalty. It's a loyal love. And yet it's used in Scripture to describe, you know, this loving kindness that God shows us. Just extra credit.